Good morning, everyone. Welcome to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. It has been a great start. Jamie has led us wonderfully through the first chapter of this book as Paul is kind of walking through a lot of, as Jamie's referred to it, the autobiographical parts of setting up for the church in Galatia. Hey, here's a little bit of who I am, though you guys know me. He's kind of recapping. And today he takes all of that information that Jamie has been sharing with us over the last little bit and starts to move into instructing out of that autobiographical background. And so as I was studying today, certain phrases as a pastor you go back to over and over again because you see them as themes in the scriptures. And so one of them for me is the idea of a powerless form. There's no better trick that the enemy has than to get us as believers, really any human being, to go to something thinking, all right, this is going to help. This thing is going to move me in the right direction and have it really do nothing at all. A distraction is really one of the enemy's best tricks. And so as I was going through it this week, I was thinking about this idea of pretend that you're in a home. And in this home, you come in and you want to put a lamp in and you set the lamp down and you take the cord and you plug it in. It's a typical outlet, right? It's the little face, with the eyes and the right there. And you plug it in and you guys will never forget that for the rest of your life. You're going to go, I got these two vertical faces just staring at me all the time. I hope it doesn't creep you out. You plug the lamp in and you turn the switch, just click it twice and nothing happens. And so you click it again, and you click it again, nothing happens. So you take it and you plug it into another outlet on the other side of the room, and all of a sudden, click, click, and it works. It lights up, brings light into the room, it illuminates everything. So you kind of start getting curious, and you go back over, and you unscrew this outlet that doesn't work, and you look at it, and you go, it's not plugged into anything. It's the same device in both parts of the wall. The one that works runs all the way back through some elaborate circuitry back to the breaker box where power originates, and it's actually bringing light and transformation into that room. As to where this one over here, it's the same device, it's the same exact look, it's just as capable of illuminating a room, but the problem is it's not hooked to anything. There is no power. It is a powerless form. Seemingly, it is there to help, and yet it's got nothing to offer because of what it's plugged into. But Paul's going to take us through this idea today. We have 14 verses to go through, so I'm excited because there's a lot of great meat in this passage. But Paul's going to take us through this idea of some of the old things that he's come out of in his life that he's starting to look at and see creep into the church. And we're going to tackle those things head on today and realize that these aren't 2,000-year-old problems. These are modern problems that Paul's speaking to today. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, we recognize over and over again in our lives here on earth that we are susceptible to distractions. Part of the goodness of having just an absolute truth in our lives like the Bible is that we can go to this as a constant mirror to look at and to say, are we matching up? Are we reflecting the things that we're supposed to reflect? Looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves as the Bible to give us good things, to give us growth. So Lord, we give this time to you. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, strip anything away that would distract or discourage. I want your words spoken over our beloved church today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so let's do this. 14 verses. We're going to break them down a little bit at a time so I don't put you guys to sleep by reading them all at once. All right, Galatians 2, first two verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. To make sure I wasn't running, it's easy to read this verse. And the first time I read it, I sat there and went, the gospel. Paul's preaching the gospel. Paul wants to make sure that the gospel isn't in vain. Like it's easy to hear Paul's questioning the gospel. It's not, but you've got to understand the context in order for the fullness of this statement to make sense. So let's break it down. Paul says two things here. He says, I went up because of a revelation. So that word is triggering something. His motivation was a revelation, but then from there he tells us in order. So his motivation is the revelation, but his purpose was to make sure that he was in lockstep with the influential individuals in the church in Jerusalem. So you have to remember, I'll get questions sometimes, like people who are just getting started and digging into the Bible, and they're like, I hear about Paul all the time. Was Paul one of the original disciples? He was not. So what you have to remember is Christianity is already a tidal wave that is sweeping across the Mediterranean by the time Paul gets saved on the Damascus Road. What Paul was persecuting, the very thing that brought him into this miraculous and powerful encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, is the fact that Paul is persecuting the church, this tidal wave of Christianity that's moving its way across the Middle East. So at this point, we have to remember, Christianity is doing things, it's cooking, it's moving along, and Paul is coming to sit before those in Jerusalem 14 years after to get into sync with them. He's been doing ministry, he's been planting churches, and all of these things are going on. And what we need to know, because this is important, and we're going to dive into this today, it's kind of a key for the day. The church in Jerusalem, which is where Paul is, in front of these influential apostles, the church in Jerusalem is predominantly made up of Messianic Jews. It is Jewish individuals who have come to see and accept Jesus as the Messiah their holy scriptures had pointed to all along. Paul, on the other hand, is carrying the same gospel to a different audience and wants to make sure that the pillars, the influential apostles there in Jerusalem, see that this is the same gospel to a different audience and not a different gospel altogether. Now, we read this verse in hindsight knowing what the church is. We're sitting in it. We kind of know. It's Jews, it's Gentiles. Jesus made it clear. His desire is that none shall perish. But what you need to understand is in the actual timestamp that we're reading this passage, the stakes are really high. Paul is coming in, doing this unbelievable ministry to these Gentiles, these individuals who had no promise of a Messiah. And he is seeing crazy growth, lots of fruit, planting churches, gospel going out, lives being revolutionized. But he's coming in to talk to the men who planted the tidal wave, the ones who've been overseeing it and shepherding it, who are also seeing great fruit within the Jewish community there in Jerusalem and in other places. And what Paul's doing is coming in and going, hey guys, I just wanna make sure. I wanna make sure that you understand that we're doing the same thing. This is not a different gospel, it's just got two different audiences. And we're gonna break those audiences down because the way that a Jew would have lensed the gospel and its need for the gospel would have come from a completely different perspective than a Gentile who is sitting there, both based on systems, but different systems. So the tension is high because what Paul knows is if those who planted the church in Jerusalem were to say, this is a different gospel, man. This is a completely different deal. If for some reason they were to get it different than Jesus had intended it, and they were to say, no, this is only for Jews. What you're doing is a different gospel. Paul knows his ability to continue to do ministry would have been radically hampered. Tim Keller says it this way when it comes to Paul's certainty in the gospel. Nothing was threatening Paul's certainty, but something was threatening his fruitfulness. And that's the place where Paul sits today, looking at this place going, all right, in this moment, I really need this meeting to go well. So that's what we're in the midst of. Now he goes on from there. Let's take a look at verses 3-5. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So remember, Paul's in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. He's writing to Galatia and telling them about his trip, and he's talking about something that's going on while he's there. He's referring to what has happened since his time in Jerusalem, meaning we've showed up and we're starting to bump into a reality here, and Paul's speaking to something that is going on at large. He'll get to the specifics of Galatia and some of the other churches, but he's talking about something that's like, hey, we showed up here, and we started to get some pushback of a real unique kind. He's talking about a circumstance that happened by this outside party, these false brothers. He'll refer to them a little later today in our verses as the circumcision party, okay? So if you're looking for a really cool name for your intramural football team, I'm just putting it out there. Feel free to grab onto that, put it in your notes. But this circumcision party is pressing in. There's a counteraction by Paul, and again, it's for a purpose. So if you look at these verses, Paul says, this group, okay, which is this, these false brothers, they're slipping in to do what? They're gonna try and spy out freedom that Paul and Titus and Barnabas have. Like, you guys are different. And then at the same time, they've come in to try and put them back into slavery. And yet Paul says, we didn't yield. Paul's action was, we didn't submit even for a second, because what's most important to Paul is that you, Galatia, have a pure and simple gospel. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm fighting for. Paul is fighting for the preservation of nothing less than the simplicity and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul knows, Paul's not showing up to these influential individuals to say, stop doing ministry to Jews. He's going, no, it's pure and simple and beautiful for them. He's saying, let's understand that these Gentiles need the pure, simple gospel that changes lives. So with this false brothers, what we need to understand is these are individuals who have come to bump into the reality of Jesus Christ. It's Jews that he's talking about, who have lived under the law. They've come to this place. They've bumped into a gospel reality, but what they got was gospel relief, only for a moment. They like the idea of Jesus. They're not saying, down with this. They're not saying, we don't like the idea of a Messiah. What they're saying is, this idea of a Messiah is incomplete. We want to start importing the law back into this new reality. This messianic reality needs a little more structure. It needs some things that we can control. What they got with Jesus was gospel relief. They didn't get gospel restoration. For these false brothers, it was a camp high. It wasn't a lifestyle. They've bumped into a Jesus concept, and they're like, we know we need a Savior because everything in the Old Testament points to a Savior. You cannot read the Old Testament in any sort of a robust way and understand it as anything other than, and this is always one of my questions, okay, when I talk to people who are functioning within Judaism is, hey, let's talk about this reality of a Messiah, of a Savior. And again, the discussion is beautiful, but it's like, you're either still waiting or you missed him. If Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was, then the Messiah has come. And a recognition of a Messiah is critical for Judaism, or you're still waiting for him to arrive. So Paul's looking at this, and you may say, circumcision, why are we so tuned up about circumcision? Like, it's one of those things that still to this day, you go, well, we're still circumcising kids to this day. Right, but it's a different reality back here. For Judaism, it was part of basically saying, we are taking this child and putting them under the law. They are functioning within this system. And Paul goes, yeah, that's not going to work anymore, because Paul sees a Pharisaical legalism of the Judaism of the day. And he's seen what the Pharisees have done with even the law itself. The law came. And by the time they were done with it, building it out, it was 613 different commandments that had to be upheld with utter stringency, and it continued to grow. And here was the problem with what the Pharisees did with the law. They were the center of the system, not God. There are different things that happen, but what was going on was everything that the Pharisees did was the glorification of them as religious men. It was pointing to their system. You see, it's not just a system that we know is going to take us and make us great. We're in charge of the system, and we're really good at the system. That's why when Paul goes through all of his things, which we've read a ton lately, because we've done a ton of study of Paul's life over the last little bit, Paul's sitting there and saying, in regards, this is also important, you could do the system somewhat perfectly. That's why Paul at some point says, in regards to the law, in regards to righteousness, I was perfect. You see, the system that the Pharisees were in, Paul has had a close eye on. And for a long time, he's seen it fail. He's seen it not produce transformation. It has been a powerless form, plugged into nothing. It's not working anymore. And Paul, just like he says in this verse, he said, they came to spy out our freedom in Christ. A freedom that they want to come in and say, back into the law. You want to get to Jesus, you got to go through Judaism. And we're gonna explain in just a second how Paul goes, I'm not sure that's how I see it. And he is here humbly before these men to say, can we get in lockstep that Judaism is not required to get to Jesus? You see, when you come to this glorification and you look at what the Pharisees were doing, it was religious, it wasn't righteous. It was championing them. And anytime you have something religious, it's always based in two things, and I want to break them down for us today, okay? The first thing that religion is always based on is this. It's always based on piety. Piety is this. It creates a superiority-based authority. I ran this message through three times this week. I never nailed that phrase. So we're going to keep trying at 11. But a superiority-based authority. This superiority-based authority looks like this. Let's take a look at Luke 18. This is piety in its purest form. It says, "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I certainly am not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income." This story here is a public setting, and a Pharisee, a religious man of the day, stands there and publicly declares, "I, Lord, pray to you now and am glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not a cheater or a swindler. I'm glad I'm not like," now let's call somebody out specifically. "I'm glad I'm not like that guy right there, that tax collector. What do I do? Oh, Lord, I fast, I tithe. You see, my religious functionality makes me righteous. I am the center of the system." Piety always does the same thing. It belittles others and it champions self. It creates the superiority by which I look down over all of you from. It's always searching for a lower bar. And so let's do a quick application, because everybody goes, "Well, Rustin, I'm not standing in the grocery store and declaring that everybody around me is the worst and that all of a sudden I'm this amazing person." But are we doing it internally? Here's what it can look like today. Piety for us can feel like a reality of us looking at ourselves, starting to get pretty pumped about what we do. I'm attending church. My neighbor, I mean, I know him. He's drinking himself to sleep every single time I talk to him. Anytime he's not at work, and maybe sometimes he is, he's just constantly drunk. I went to watch a game with him and he took down a 12-pack. I don't take down a 12-pack. I go to church. I'm in a small group. There's a little bit of a moment. Same thing. "Oh, not that woman. No, I'm not like her. I work really hard to do this and to do this. I don't buy those things. I don't go to those places." There's this superiority-based deal, and I want to save you a moment of eternal anguish, because someday when we get to heaven, the Lord's not going to look at me and go, "Hey, Rustin, I would like to talk to you about how much better you were than your neighbor." You see, Rustin, your neighbor was a real mess, and I just really appreciate the fact that even though your neighbor was a mess, you, man, you did far better than your neighbor. Remember the parable of the talents? I gave one, I gave five, I gave 10. "Rustin, I gave you this many talents. What'd you do with them?" You imagine if I stand before the Lord and he goes, "Rustin, I gave you this many talents." And I go, "Yeah, aren't you proud of the fact that I had more talents than that guy?" Which, by the way, is how I've lived my life for a long time. Like, there's a lot of potential. What'd you do with it, right? That was always the question on the dot, dot, dot. The Lord's not going to stand there and be proud of me because I did whatever with the talent. "Hey, I've got five talents." You started with five. You were born on third base. You didn't hit a triple. There's a reality, and I want all of us to know this. What happens with piety is we take our eyes off of where the Lord wants to take us, which is somewhere we can only go with him through his stretching and his constant breaking us down and building us back up. And what happens with piety is we go, "That's a lot of work. Here's a tax collector in my life. I don't have to go anywhere to be better than him." Piety stands above, looks below, and declares victory. That's what religion's all about. Now, at the same time as we walk from there, there's another thing that religion loves. It's this. It loves a sense of power. Piety and power. Religion, best described, is a powerless form, so it searches to give the illusion of power. It seems spiritual in appearance, but has no ability to create gospel transformation.
That's how religion works. It's the outlet with no back channel. It's not plugged into the breaker box. Religious functionality without gospel transformation is just legalism. It's a system. It's not producing life change. It's not producing heart change. It's not producing righteousness. It is a system that is happening in a rote way, and the enemy loves for us to waste time with things that aren't transforming us. So the power piece looks like this. You got to remember, we're going to go to the book of Malachi real quick, and we're going to go to chapter 2. And what happens in Malachi, just so you know, a lot of us land there accidentally. We're trying to read the book of Matthew, and you're like, oh, Malachi? What are we doing in Malachi? And so if you go to Malachi chapter 2, the reality is this. The sacrificial system in the temple are a nightmare. The system has fallen completely apart. It has gotten to this point now where Jesus is literally telling them at one point, stop. I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. They're bringing him lame animals, the broken ones, not the best, not the first fruits. The Levitical priesthood is in absolute disarray. And finally, we get to chapter 2, and it says this. We'll throw it on the screen. It says, but you... And he's talking, remember, Malachi, prophet, speaking to Israel, and specifically its Levitical priesthood. He says, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Malachi 2, 8 and 9. The Levitical priesthood was the tribe of Levi. God made a covenant and said, you will be my holy ministers. He effectively says, you will be my pastors. You will be my priests. You will carry out the holy works of the God of Israel. And so they go and they do this, and it went pretty good for a long time. But this system, as many of our human systems do, they start to go their own way. Anybody, does that resonate with your testimony? Resonates with mine. These human men started to go their own way, and they got to the point where they were teaching who they wanted to teach, not everyone. They showed partiality in the way that they instructed. They broke the covenant of Levi, and they get to a point where after God says these words in the book of Malachi, he signs off for 400 years until we start hearing from John the Baptist, who starts championing from the desert. One is coming, a holy one, one whose sandals I am not fit to even lay hands on. But there's a 400-year gap where God just goes, nope. So what happens in the 400 years? And honestly, long before that. When the favor of the Lord moves on from you, what do? We fake it. Wow, there's really no more power in this. I'm doing the things, but I'm not being transformed. So we fake transformation. That's religion. That's legalism. That's Pharisees. The system's broken down. The people of God, the Levites, have not heard from the Lord in 4 centuries, and they're still just, here we go, this is working, this is what we're doing. But there's no power in it. You see, everything that Paul's pushing back, I know this was a little bit of a diatribe where you're like, why are we in Malachi? Here's why. Everything that Paul's pushing back on is not circumcision. It is the importation of the whole of Judaism into his precious gospel that is supposed to be pure. It is supposed to be simple. He goes, I will not. That's why he says, I will not submit to this even for a moment, so that you Galatians, that you will have purity in your truth. That's what he's fighting against. That's what he's fighting for. And Paul's in a unique spot to say, hey guys, I know exactly what will happen if we do this. We will land ourselves eventually right back in the book of Malachi. We will be a powerless form showing partiality. So let's take it from here. We're going to go into verses 6 because Paul now really lays it down and he goes, this is what I'm hoping for. And he's telling a story. So we're about to get our timestamp and see what the end of the story was. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was in me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Mission accomplished. Paul's telling a story. The stakes are high. If we're reading this letter and we are the church of Galatia, and let's say I'm the one leading it, I'm reading Paul's letter and it's like, we stood in front of him. Let's see how it go. My gosh. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. The gospel was ratified. The pillars in Jerusalem, Peter and John, the ones we've heard stories of. Oh, they said, we're in lockstep. There was an invitation that was being asked for, and it was received. You guys are part of the family. We're doing the same thing. You see, there's something beautiful here. Paul, right off the bat, I kind of love this, where he's just like, listen, they're just men. It kind of sounds like, well, is Paul just sort of like, yeah, these guys don't matter? Not at all. Paul actually uses a word that we just heard in Malachi. He says, listen, these men, don't get too gassed up. They're still just men. And the fastest way for the church to go awry, the fastest way for the church to land back in Malachi is show partiality, and God shows no partiality. Paul knows his history of Judaism better than anyone. And he's going, just to be clear, let's not get off track. This is not a Levitical priesthood. These men are leading, so am I. We're leading together now, which is great, but God shows no partiality. We're in this together. We're equals. We are men of God, and we're walking in the same direction. Now, we got to do this real quick because it's just, I absolutely love it. But at some point, doesn't it make sense? Because I thought about this week and I've thought about it so many times in the past. Paul's got probably the most prolific resume for Judaism you could possibly imagine. All right? I'm not going to read it to you because we've done it a ton lately. Wouldn't it make sense in our minds to send the guy with the most ridiculous Jewish resume ever to minister to the Jews and take the goofy fisherman who makes a mistake every 3.5 seconds to the Gentiles? Peter, you go talk to your people. Paul, you go talk to yours. And yet God goes, let's flip it. And Peter ends up with this ministry to Jews. And if you look at who they land in front of, it's just perfect. Peter is constantly getting drug in front of the Sanhedrin. He's getting drug in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The high priests are constantly, he would go and Peter would preach these sermons, okay? I get to preach a lot. Okay, Peter preaches one and 3,000 people get saved. Like the Holy Spirit is burning through this man at a point where he is resounding with joy and with peace. And people are going, I got to get me some of that. These Jews are starting to look and go, you're telling me your best friend who you walked with was the one that my Bible has taught me about the entire time. That the holy scriptures of the Old Testament have been pointing to the man who you say we just crucified and we buried? Yep, that's the one. Oh, and they're having this revelation of fulfillment. Because remember, for a Jew, it's not, oh, I have to accept. There is acceptance of Jesus, but they are seeing and accepting him as the one they've heard about through the entire Old Testament. Peter is showing up and he's preaching. There's this great moment at some point where Peter is just continuously turning Jerusalem upside down. Thousands are getting saved. The church in Jerusalem is exploding. And he's landing in front of basically the high Jewish council. And at one point they're like, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of you. We're going to beat you guys. We're going to whip you guys. Peter is Peter and just goes, I don't know what to tell you. Like, we're going to keep doing this thing. And eventually it's the old wise Gamaliel who is a part of this amazing Jewish council. And he stands up. And kind of as the old bull in the room, he goes, hey guys, do yourself a favor. Leave these two men alone. If this is not from the Lord, it'll fizzle out. If it is, you do not want to get in its way. It's this beautiful moment. And Peter keeps ministering. But here's the linchpin. For a Jew to look at Jesus and have a revelation, it is a revelation of realizing what happened back in Malachi where the system had broken down. The sacrificial system was no longer working. And what a Jew would have heard with the gospel, the good news, which is like our whole focus for this entire study of Galatians, they would have looked at it and gone, the system hasn't worked and we haven't heard from God in 400 years. You're telling me this one that the Old Testament has taught about was that perfect lamb whose perfect blood was shed and fulfilled the system that's no longer working. He is the completion of the system. I want that. And they would have seen Christ and accepted him as their promised Messiah. For a Gentile, they're over here with Paul. And by the way, Paul's ministry is this, stepping from the family of God. This is how good God is, right? He uses the foolish to shame the wise. Peter's a fisherman. He has no business in front of well-educated, unbelievable Jews. And God is using his ministry that is undeniably powerful to take all of these Jewish leaders and go, we haven't had power in 400 years. What are you doing? Paul, on the other hand, is stepping in with this crazy pedigree like, wow, you are the Paul that we've all heard about. You're incredibly bright. Your writings are blowing our doors off. And from the family of God in Judaism, Paul is stepping out and saying, yeah, that system is no longer the system I'm looking to. I'm now looking to something different. I'm looking to a man, the one that was promised to me. There's a savior. And by the way, you guys are invited into the family. It would have taken a powerful figure like Paul to do ministry to the Gentiles to say, you were invited into this reality. The God of the Bible has brought something, and it's not just this. You see, the God of the Bible has done something unbelievable in the fact that the wall of hostility that Ephesians tells us about has been torn down. It is no longer Jew and Gentile. There is unity in Christ. Paul is telling them what he says in Ephesians. There is no more wall. You're in. Because guess what? Your system has failed as well. Your system was based on a pantheon of gods living in Olympus who were easily agitated and usually disappointed in you. And at any moment, they could step in and wipe you off the face of the earth. What I want you to hear, the God of the Bible is filled with love. He's not angry. As a matter of fact, he took every ounce of anger that should have been poured out on your sin, and he poured it out on himself through his son. And that son came to set your system straight too. But your system of this pantheon and constant hedonistic living, it has to go away. He's your fulfillment as well. Will you accept a savior from your system and be fulfilled in Christ as well? When the gospel comes in, this dividing wall in Ephesians goes apart. Jew and Gentile find unity. And what these false brothers are trying to do is take the bricks and start building the wall again. And Paul goes, no, the dividing wall is done. We are out and we are moving in a new direction. For Jews, the system didn't work and Jesus was the promised Messiah. For Gentiles, the system didn't work and he was the promised Savior. Their hearts knew they needed saving. They just had no idea where to find it. Paul invites them into the family of God, and it's beautiful. John Stott puts it this way. He said, it was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of Gentiles. But could they approve of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion of Judaism? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world and the Church of Christ as the international family of God? No more wall, complete unification. Everybody gets to come through Jesus and they don't have to go through the front door of Judaism to get there. He came to set captives free. His desire is that none should perish. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, which by the way is exactly how it took place. But Jesus' desire is, no, I came for everyone. They will all have access to me. Paul is so sold out to this idea that he's coming in to preach this with passion and taking a huge risk to say, can we be together? The victory and the unity is the fact that it was the exact same offer of eternal salvation, but lensed specifically to these two groups who had different understandings of who they were in the eyes of the God of the Bible. We're gonna do this. We're gonna look at our last two verses, and this is where Paul extends this to where it's not just about circumcision here in Jerusalem. This is a global problem that we're gonna see coming through the church. And he starts that in verse 11, running through 14. Let me read them for you. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Sounds like a fun little word problem. I'm going to sort this out for us in just a second, but stick with me, okay? Basically, here's what is going on. Freedom, gospel freedom. All of a sudden, we get to this point where Peter is now sitting with both Jews and Gentiles, dividing wall down, doing great. And then a little problem that Peter's had and wrestled with in the past shows up. Paul's effectively saying to Peter, hey, you need to get in there. You aren't living out the law fully, meaning you're not living like a Jew, okay? So don't import little bits and pieces to appease men. What's happening here, Peter's looking at these influential Jewish men, and this is not the first time that influential Jewish men have ravaged Peter's faith in Christ. Think about the night that Jesus was betrayed. We always make that statement. We say it all the time right before we take communion. The night that Jesus was betrayed. And who do we think of? Let's say it out loud. Judas. That wasn't the only time that Jesus was betrayed that night, was it? He looked at Peter, said, dude, you're going to betray me three times before the crow cries. No, not me. No way. I'll go to the gallows with you. But then what happens? Well, something tricky. They're walking along. It looks real hopeless. Jesus has been arrested. Peter's walking. They come to a courtyard. It says they kindle a fire. The light starts to illuminate their faces. And all of a sudden, they start to look around and they go, you right there. Weren't you with him? Peter says, I don't know him. Wait, no. Aren't you Peter? You were with him. I don't know him. I'm almost sure that I saw you with him. You've come from the garden. Aren't you with him? I don't stinking know him. Crow cries for the third time. It describes at one point where you just go, you imagine Peter in the midst of this place, looks across the courtyard at Jesus. They make eye contact and he realizes, I did exactly what you said I'd do. I'm exactly who you told me I was. And Peter is more worried about pleasing man than he is in love with Christ. It's an old little stronghold of Peter's. It's fear of man. He's more afraid of these people than he is in love with Jesus. That's Peter's besetting sin. It happens during the gospel accounts in this little courtyard where Jesus needed him most, and he didn't show up because he was afraid of men. Now we're in Galatians. The church is happening. Peter's ministry is insane. It's exploding. And here he is again in Galatia, and powerful Jews show up. They start to kind of flex a little bit. And what happened is Peter's old Jewish roots, his old fear of men start to kind of creep to the surface, because for a Jew to be with a Gentile declared them unclean, which meant that in order to be able to function within Judaism in the sacrificial system, they would have had to have gone and cleansed in a mikvah so that they could be declared clean and then go back to the sacrificial system. And basically, we're at this point where Peter's like, oh, gosh, you guys are influential Jews. You're kind of trying to import the law back in. I don't want to upset you. So, hey, Gentiles, why don't you sit over there? I'll be at the cool kids table. So much so that his profound leadership, his influence, is drawing other Jews to start functioning in a hypocritical way as well. And what Paul steps into and says is this: have some backbone and stand for the gospel in its purest form, or go be Jewish. But don't do both. Trust me on this one. It'll land us back in the book of Malachi. For those of you who love a story with a happy ending, this is, I guess, happy would be a pretty gnarly word for this one. But at the end of his life, church history tells us this about Peter. And this is a little bit of where we're going today. Peter gets to this point where he's wrestled with fear of man, fear of man, fear of man, fear of man for his entire life. And they get to the point where finally Peter gets cornered, and as he's about to be martyred, they look at him and they say, just recant and we'll let you go. If you recant, we'll let you go and you can go free. Deny Christ. Peter goes, no, because I'd rather have him than continue to function in this fear. Last chance, deny him or death. No, for the first time in my life, I'm more in love with him than I am afraid of you. This stops today. All right, we're going to crucify you. And he goes, no problem. I'll take it. But do me a favor. Do it upside down. I'm not fit to die like he did. But I'm ready to go. He finally overcame his besetting sin. This fear that had gripped him all of his life, he finally made it all the way through. He was martyred upside down. He gave his life effectively the same way Christ did, but with a nod to his precious Jesus, who he gave everything he had for. And yet he was matured through the entire process. Peter finally stepped away from the religion, and he stepped into the righteousness that comes from true gospel transformation. He was being transformed the whole way along. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly is a phrase I've become in love with. But Peter saw it all the way through. None of us are completely perfected by the gospel, but we should be seeing gospel transformation as our lives walk forward, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. At the end of the day, we should be transformed. And that's what I want to look at today. This is our key question for our application. Are we seeing transformation? I want us to think. Look back at the last 12, 60 months of your life. Are you seeing transformation? Are we being transformed? Or are we sitting in the same struggles that we were before? Have we taken one thing in our lives, gone to God and say, I want to see this change. I want to be less afraid of whether or not people approve of me. I want money to be less of an idol in my life. I want to love my kids, but not be run by my kids. I want to love them, but not worship them. I want to be able to be more at peace, to be more at rest. I want you to be the most important thing in my life, King Jesus. And I want your overwhelming power to start bridging the gaps in my life where I can't self-generate. I can't religiously function into. I need transformation. I need to be transformed by the gospel that is pure and simple. Bring that into my life, King Jesus. Because what happens to so many of us, myself included at times, none of us are immune to this. We get to these places where we start to function in these religious forms. I go to church. I sing the songs. I pray with friends. I go to my small group. I go to church. I sing the songs. And we start the little religious two-step. And then 3 to 5 years goes by. And we realize the powerful adventure with Christ, where we're terrified because he's changing us, has stopped, and we're in the religious two-step. There's times where, yeah, it's comfortable, but it's also nauseating. I want to be changed. I got an email over this last 6 months. It's a guy that emailed me, and he said, Rustin, I'm 80 years old. Through some of the realities that have burst loose in my life lately, I've been working hard to pursue the Lord, and what I started to realize, I needed transformation. A 70-year-old stronghold in my life broke, and I'm living free in Christ. 8 decades on earth, and he's still hungry for more. The gospel of Jesus Christ is pure and simple. It is not filled with piety, is not filled with a human powerless form. It is filled with the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is available to each and every one of us to be radically transformed a little bit at a time over a long period adds up to a powerful life. The invitation of the gospel and what I want to invite you to today is the reality that we have to ask the question, are we being transformed? If the answer is no, don't spend a lot of time beating yourself up about it. Get back in the game, get out of the religious two-step, and let's start walking this thing out together. This church exists to help people continue to look more like Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. King Jesus, we come to you. Holy Spirit, we reside with you. Would you continue to transform us as we pursue you with courage? Will you come into our lives? Will you change our hearts? Will you move us in brand new directions? We want to see you burst forth with gospel transformation, shatter our religious forms, break our legs in places where we're two-stepping and bring us to our knees. We long for more of you, and we know you honor that. We pray this in your name. Amen.